If you want to turn there. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat that the man was laying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their heart, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." It's a fairly well-known bit of Bible. Jesus arrives in Capernaum, there's a large crowd. And as a consequence, some men who've brought a paralyzed man to Jesus decide to be vandals and dig up someone's roof and because they can't get near him. And they lower the man down and Jesus says, looking at the man and seeing the friend's faith, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It doesn't record the response of the men who've carried the paralyzed man to Jesus. And it doesn't tell us why they brought him to Jesus. But let me, for a moment, just suggest to you, it wasn't to get his sins forgiven. It's recorded in three of the Gospels, in Luke 5 and verse 17. It says, one day Jesus was teaching and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They'd come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. I don't know anything about the paralyzed man apart from the fact he was paralyzed. That's all I know about him. He was a paralyzed man. So I'm told of his physical condition. I don't know the state of his heart. I don't know whether he was particularly sinful. I have no idea what was going on in his life. But I do know he was paralyzed. And I know from Luke 5 that Jesus had the power to heal the sick. So the assumption is, on my part, you can make your own, that the friends have carried the paralyzed man to Jesus for the man not to be paralyzed anymore. Jesus has demonstrated he has the power to heal the sick. This man's sick. We'll take him to Jesus. That will solve the issue. And I make that observation. It's not really what I want to talk to you about. But I make the observation for this purpose. I think some of us can, metaphorically at times in our desperation, dig through the roof to bring people before Jesus with our expectation about what Jesus will do in that scenario. My assumption is they were reasonably disappointed when what Jesus did was go, "Your sins are forgiven," and the guy's still lying there. Because that's not what they came for. They brought a paralyzed man to Jesus for the paralyzed man not to be a paralyzed man anymore. But he's still lying on his mat at the point that Jesus says your sins are forgiven. And I think I can, in the place of prayer, be contesting with God sometimes for people's circumstances to change, for their situation to be different, for things to look different in people's lives, for them to experience the miraculous power of God and healing and all the rest of it. And not appreciate what he's actually doing in the situation because it wasn't what I expected him to do. On account of their faith, Jesus forgives the man's sins. And I don't think the friends appreciate the significance of that moment, and I might have underestimated them, and so that's why I'm not talking to you about that. But the teachers of the law are crystal clear about what they think about this moment. Jesus announces to the man, your sins are forgiven, and immediately they identify it as blasphemous. They want to know, who does he think he is? Why is he talking like that? What on earth is he doing? But their problem isn't with the idea that sin can be forgiven. And I wonder at times if we may not correctly observe the character of God in this. Because in order often to explain the cross and what happens at the cross and the gospel to people, we talk about the justice of God and the need for sin to be punished and the issue of sin in the world and the fact that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin, and so Jesus had to come because God was really angry about sin. But the character of God that the teacher of the law understood was that God forgives sin. They understood God forgave sin. The forgiveness of sin wasn't a new concept to them. They weren't sat there going, what? Sins can be forgiven. Before the cross, prior to Jesus giving up his life, they aren't thrown by the idea that someone's sin can be forgiven. They just have a crystal clear idea of who that is that can do it. Because the character of God is he is forgiving. Exodus 4 and verse 5. Moses has gone up the mountain to get the second set of tablets, because they broke the first. And it says, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God passes in front of Moses, and what he says of himself is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. In Numbers 14 and verse 19, Moses, pleading with God, says, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And the Lord replies, I've forgiven them as you asked. Psalm 32 and verse 1, David writes, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin, the Lord does not count against them and in whose spirit is no deceit. Asaph in Psalm 79 and verse 8 says, do not hold against us the sin of past generations. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, God, our Saviour, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Psalm 103 and verse 1 says, praise the Lord, my soul, and all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagle. Verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse. He will not harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sin deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for us who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7 and verse 18 says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depth of the sea. God's character has always been forgiving. It wasn't new at the cross. It wasn't a new concept that maybe we could do something about this sin thing. In Leviticus, if you were to read chapters 4 and 5 as an example, what you'll find is how people deal with their sin, having committed it, to be forgiven by God. And a priest can pronounce forgiveness of sin on the basis of repentance and restitution and sacrifice. And if you meet the requirements set out in the law, you can be forgiven by God. And I make that point because sometimes I don't think we're clear about that. God's heart has always been forgiveness. His intention from Genesis 3 is to deal with sin and bring an end to it. And he intervenes time and time again across the course of human history to bring about his purpose. So the teachers of the law understand God can forgive sin. But their thought is, who is this person that he would dare suggest he can? And Jesus asks, why do you think that? And in order to demonstrate his authority to forgive, he does the miraculous and invites the man to get up and walk. And everybody celebrates and praises God. We've never seen anything like this. But Jesus heals the man to make a point about his authority to forgive sin. The fact the man gets up and takes his mat away and walks is in order that Jesus can show himself as having authority to forgive sin. In Deuteronomy, verse 18, Moses is leaving some instructions with the Israelites, and he begins to talk about prophets. Verse 20, he says, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I've not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a messenger has not been speaking by the Lord? Verse 22 says, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, so don't be alarmed. The reason Jesus heals the man is because he's asking a question of them. Which is easier? I say to this man, your sins are forgiven. or tell him to get up and walk. And the truth is, their view is, only God can do both. But forgiveness has no obvious sign. The man's forgiven, but you can't see it. The man's sins have been forgiven, but they're just assuming he's blaspheming. So he tells the man to get up and walk to prove his authority. And it's this thought that I primarily want to focus your attention on. I think it's easy for your forgiveness to be contested. I think it's easy for your forgiveness to be contested in your own thoughts and your own mind. And I think it's easy to not recognize that as your primary need when you come to him. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished on us. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The reality of my life is I need to be forgiven by God. I need Jesus to forgive me. And very often I'm concerned about the circumstances of my life and the way I feel and the situations I find myself in. But what I need is forgiveness, first and foremost. Because prior to that, I don't have any right to stand before God. But I need to live forgiven. I need to learn that I am forgiven. I need to deal with the fact that everybody else might not see that. And there might be people standing around who think, who's Jesus to forgive your sins? But until I grasp hold of that, I don't think I can effectually do some of the other stuff that's required of me. And it's my intention over the next week at least to talk to you again about forgiveness. And what's meant to flow is from your life as a result of being forgiven. But I wondered this morning, how many of us actually believe we have been? For all of it, for everything. And actually, rather than walking out something that has to come from a place of identity. I've been trying to talk to you about transformation for some time. I don't know how good a job I'm doing at it. I'm trying. But one of the issues that I have said to you repeatedly is that we're quite good at trying to implement behavior without positional change in our heart. So we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, but most of us are just trying to act right. We're transformed because we have a transforming power at work within us that does something to the way we think internally. But what we do is go, this is what Christians should do, and this is how Christians should behave, and then we try and live that outside of the transforming power of God. And I think forgiveness is a key issue to actually living in what he's called you to. Let me try and explain that. In John 17, Jesus prays a prayer that his disciples would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And what follows is the cross. And one of the 12 betrays Jesus. And you know Peter denies him with curses. And none of them cover themselves in glory in how they follow. How on earth do you trust those people going forward? How on earth? These are the people that are going to be entrusted with the message of the gospel to walk it out. What's recorded on the day of Pentecost is that they're all together in one accord. And I have a significant question about that. How? Because I didn't see it in Judas. I didn't see. When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they're like, is it me, Lord? It wasn't obvious to everybody around the table. Yeah, well, that Judas one, he's a questionable character. So it'll be him. So they didn't see it in Judas. And they've all done things they said they wouldn't. Lord, I'll never betray you. Well, you did. Even if all else abandoned you, I will never. But you did. And they get back together and apparently end up in a place of complete unity. How? And I'm persuaded the issue's forgiveness. And it starts with understanding your identity as a forgiven person. That when I come to him, he forgives me. That when I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me. That as I boldly approach the throne of grace, I'm not met with a lecture or a critique. I'm not invited to explain all of my failures in that moment. I'm forgiven. I didn't get it right. I'm not perfect. I'm not close. But the forgiveness that I receive makes a difference in how I live. So Jesus says it like this. He who's been forgiven much, loves much. And I'm busy sometimes trying to be perfect, but wrestling with the voices that tell me how bad I've been. And fighting with the internal conflict of the accuser of the brethren constantly reminding me of my failure. And actually what I need to know is I'm forgiven. And I can be excited about the miracles, and I can be excited about the more dramatic visual aspects of Christian faith. But a man, friends, dig through a roof. They dig through a roof. They don't go, we'll wait. Jesus will have to come out at some point. We'll just wait for him. I mean, that's what I would do if I was there and it was like, oh, the room's full. Well, sure, we'll stand here. Maybe we'll send somebody in and go, there's a paralyzed man outside. Do you want to do something about that? But their desperation is so significant, they destroy somebody's house. And Jesus sees their faith. And his first issue is forgiveness. It wasn't their faith that got the man healed. Which is what often we like to preach. But it's not the truth. Their faith brought a man into the presence of Jesus and he got forgiven. He got healed in order for Jesus to prove he could forgive people to teach the teachers of the law. I don't think I've done a brilliant job of this morning. You know, I had a week off. I'm out of practice. You'll have to forgive me. But here's the reality. I'm forgiven. I haven't had the best week. But I'm forgiven. I haven't nailed it this week. Some people can come and tell you some stuff about me that I didn't do perfectly in my life. But I'm forgiven. Some people have got some stuff to say about how not wonderful I am. I know you wouldn't believe it. It's a shock. But I am forgiven. I stand before him forgiven this morning. That is my position. I'm forgiven. And it doesn't matter. What other people have to say about that? It's not relevant what you think about it this morning. Some of you are massively intrigued now as to how bad my week's really been. He forgave me. The one who sits enthroned above it all forgave me. The creator of all things, who sustains all things and upholds them by the power of his word, forgave me. I want you to get it. I don't know how to get you to get it. But God's not an angry father. He's the guy who runs to the prodigal. He's not waiting to bat us in. He opens his arms and runs towards the son. Because he's forgiving. I thought that mattered. I think it matters that we understand we're forgiven. I think it matters that we live from a place of being forgiven. And I'll try to do better next week. And to make more sense of why that matters. Because I think it's one of the most significant things for us if we're going to be united. Just in case you don't come back, let me. If I don't deal with my position as forgiven, I think what ends up happening is actually pride. And the result of that pride is that I take it out on other people. And I do this thing where I'm able to observe everybody's flaws and tell you all about how wrong their lives are. That doesn't lead to unity. I'm forgiven this morning, and I needed to be. I needed to be forgiven. I have no right to stand before you. I needed to be forgiven. I needed the blood of Jesus to wash me. I needed him to say, I remember your sin no more. I have hurled it into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin from you. And I think that changes the way we interact with each other, but I'll try and come back to that next week. I hope you know you're forgiven this morning. And I hope you know that it matters that you are. Should we stand together and worship?